I have often wondered what the New Testament would have looked like if it had been written by people like Cornelius or Lydia rather than Peter and Paul. If that had been the case, you know, instead of if the New Testament had been written by apostles, people who were appointed by God as leaders in the local church, some of whom, like Paul, turned out to be probably some of the greatest Christian missionaries ever to live, okay? If instead of being written by them, it had been written by people like Cornelius, who was a soldier, or Lydia, who was a businesswoman, what would the New Testament have looked like? How important would the church have been in those writings to a soldier or a businesswoman, for example? And in some ways, the answer to that question still puzzles within the church today. How important is the church compared to the rest of your life? See, it's my job to pastor a church. And because I am a pastor of a church, and because I'm the one who often, along with Michael, is the person who's speaking to you when we gather for public worship like this, there's always the danger that I convey the impression that pastoring a church is much more important to God than what you spent most of your time doing and where you spent most of your time being. Generally, it's not in the church. It's in the world of work and in the world of society, well outside the walls of this church building or any other. And sometimes the impression can be given that actually the work of God is done by people like me, and that the work I do is much more important in God's eyes than the work you do or the world in which you live. And this has a number of unfortunate results. For example, either it tends to produce frustration. Why? Because if you buy into that, you find yourself spending most of your time doing stuff that apparently is unimportant, and so little time is left to do what apparently pleases the Lord most. And if you're a believer and a sincere believer, and if you buy into that idea, then you're going to be living in frustration for a substantial proportion of your life because you won't have the time. Work and family and all sorts of other things will take that time up. So either you live in frustration, or on the other hand, you live in a sense of guilt. Why? Because you don't get church. I mean, you come, and to a degree, you enjoy it, but you're also glad when it's over and you go home. And you've never really volunteered to do a lot of things about church because, quite frankly, A, you don't really feel you're gifted for it, and B, there was never anything about it that really attracted you that much. On the other hand, however, you enjoy your work, or you really enjoy music, or you enjoy some community involvement that you have, and therefore you think to yourself, because that's the kind of person I am, I must be very unspiritual. Unlike all those other people are so busy about the church, they must be really spiritual, and I must be really unspiritual, and so you end up feeling guilty. The truth is, however, that society matters to God just as much as the church does. In the passage we read, or part of the passage we read from Jeremiah chapter 7 earlier, it's clear that the Israelites thought that they would be okay because they had the temple and the worship of the temple among them. And obviously God was really impressed, they thought, with the worship of the temple. And because God was really impressed with the worship of the temple and the very holy people and very important people who were involved in that work, even though most of the people did mundane and ordinary things, it would be okay because God was really impressed by the temple. Now, how we conduct ourselves in worship matters to God. It's not unimportant. In fact, it's very important. The Bible is littered with stories of people who got themselves into serious trouble because they managed to get it wrong in the place of worship. There was that guy who was walking along beside the Ark of the Covenant as it was being brought back into the city of Jerusalem on a cart pulled by oxen. And the oxen stumbled and the cart lurched and the Ark of the Covenant was about to fall from the cart, and he put his hand out to steady the ark and he was struck dead on the spot. How we conduct ourselves in the worship of God and the things of God is really important. Saul was the first king of Israel. He was rejected as king of Israel because on one occasion God gave him instruction to assemble with his army. And when he got there, to wait until Samuel came, the sacrifice would be offered, and then he should go into battle. However, Saul watched his soldiers begin to fritter away because Samuel hadn't turned up. So Saul decided to offer the sacrifice for himself. He didn't have time to wait for the prophet to come. And because he did that, he was rejected by God. And Jesus tells a story about a Pharisee and a publican, a tax collector, who go up to the temple to pray. The Pharisee stands before God and he lists off to the Lord all the amazing religious duties that he has performed and all the badges of honor that he has in his faith. And then the tax collector, who dares not come near the front of the church and dares not lift his eyes to look towards the heavens, smites himself on the breast and says, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus says that the Pharisee went out the way he came in, unblessed, unforgiven. But the tax collector went to his house, redeemed. How we behave in the context of the worship of God and in dealing with the things of God is really important. But it turns out that it's also important how we behave outside. In Jeremiah chapter 6, it said, in chapter 7, which we read, "If you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, then I will let you live here." That there's no distinction between the two. There are significant and important things that God wants to talk to us about in how we worship him. And the Bible's clear about that through all the ages. We need to take those things seriously. But God is also equally concerned about how we behave in society. You do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, the widow. Those kinds of things God thinks are important, just as important as what happens in church. There is no distinction. The mission of God is bigger than what goes on in the church. Chris Wright, in the book that we've been referring to quite often through this past year, says this. He says, "The mission of God's people is far too big to be left only to missionaries, just as the ministry of the church is far too big to be left to those we commonly call ministers." The mission of God is much bigger than what goes on in church. What happens in society is just as important to him. So what part does society have in the mission of God? That's what we're going to think about today. The next Sunday morning, we're going to look at how we're supposed to behave. What is important to God about society? How is society caught up in the mission of God? Well, there are three things. Here's the first. The first one is this. God made it. He made human society. When we study the scriptures, particularly the Old Testament scriptures, and the book of Genesis especially, it's quite clear that God gives to the human race what we often call the creation mandate. Okay, there was a world to rule. That's what God said. He created the world. He created men and women to live in that world. And he tells them by a command at the beginning, he says that they are to fill that world. They are to people it, and that they are to use the resources of that world to fuel invention and development. That's what a lot of human life is about, fulfilling that creation mandate that God has given to us. But alongside that creation mandate, there's also a cultural mandate. You see, the instruction that the Lord gives to the human race cannot be achieved without human society. Cannot be done. Because God made us and he made the world in a certain way that we could not do it on our own. For example, we see that in how we are made. We see that in how we are made. God made us male and female. And without society, the human race will not survive. God made Adam and Eve, but he made them different and he made them complementary. And without the two of them coming together, the human race cannot be maintained. Society cannot be developed without people becoming dependent on one another. Not only is that true of how he made us as human beings, but it's true of the way in which he distributed resources throughout the earth. So what actually happens is that not every piece of ground on the earth. Not every nation in the world has the same set of resources. You know, it's not like one of these kind of competitions where you get together in three or four, or, you know, maybe like, what do you call it, Master Chef, you know, and they give you this box of groceries and they tell you to cook a meal with it, you know, and everybody gets the same stuff. I look in the box, I don't even know what half the things in the box are. And I certainly have no desire to eat them. But there they are in the box anyway, you've got to make something with them. You know, but God didn't do that in creation. He didn't give each nation, each plot of ground, an equal set of resources with which to work. He put oil in one part of the world, but not others, and coal in some places and not others, and steel and so on. And the fabric of the earth is set up in such a way that we have to trade. If we don't trade and don't develop relationships with one another, we cannot sustain life on the earth. So God gives us a cultural mandate, and he sets the world up in such a way that unless you and I learn to live together and to develop human society, the human race will not have a future. He makes human isolation impossible. Now, of course, sin perverted the purpose of creation. We know that. And we see that in this area of life just as in every other area of life. And these kind of areas that I've mentioned in male and female human relationships and in trading relationships in the world, these relationships become places of exploitation where people use others for their own benefit and to their detriment. We see this in all sorts of ways in human life. But even though that is the case, even though sin has to a degree spoiled and marred what God's design was, let's not forget the great Creator's design. All the great civilizations of history and their achievement in arts and culture, sport and government, industry and technology, all the product of what he made us to be was God's design. Chris Wright says this, all that we are and do in the public sphere is connected to our createdness and is therefore of interest to our Creator. See, sometimes we tend to think, because of that kind of lie that I started with, you know, that only the people who work for the church do the really important stuff, right? Because of that lie, what we often think is that, for example, if we take work as an example, you know, why do we work? Well, work is really a necessary evil. Because we go to work and we earn money, and through that money we give the money to the church, and that enables the church to employ the people who go and do the work of God. I don't do the work of God. I just earn money and give it to the church, but the church employs people to do the work of God. So the world just becomes a necessary evil, has no real value in itself. That's not what the Bible teaches. Or on the other hand, we see the world of society as just a place where we do evangelism. Society has no value in and of itself. You know, it's just a place where we meet other people to tell them about Jesus. Of course, we want to meet other people to tell them about Jesus. And of course, that's a big thrust of our ministry and our life as a church. We want to be an evangelistic church. We want people to be coming to faith every time we meet and through all the other activities we do. And that's really, really important to us. But it's not society's only value. It has a higher value than that. Society in and of itself is a part of the mission of God. By valuing that society, we are fulfilling the commandment of the Lord from the beginning. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, it says, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. You know what, guys? Your whole life, if you're a believer, your whole life is part of the mission of God. It is a direct response to the mandate he gave and to the work that he is doing. Not just the time you spend in I-56 or the leadership you offer in some area of our congregational life or the abandonment you feel in the worship of God. Not just those things are the fulfillment of God's mission in the world, but actually everything you are and all that you do can become part of the mission of God. That's what he wants. If we understood that, how might it change our lives? We might live very differently if we understood that. I don't know if you know this guy. His name is Ralph. If you've seen the film Saving Mr. Banks, you'll recognize him. Ralph is the driver who drives for Walt Disney. This film Saving Mr. Banks is the story of the making of the movie Mary Poppins and how this rather awkward and rude and very proper English woman is drawn over to the United States to be persuaded to allow her books about Mary Poppins to be turned into the famous movie. And the movie Saving Mr. Banks charts the story of what happened to make that movie possible. And in the movie, you meet a number of different characters. One of the characters you meet is Ralph. Okay, Ralph drives for Mr. Disney, okay, drives this massive, big, black American limousine, classy motor, huge, enormous thing. It has air conditioning and all sorts of other things like that. And he is given the job while P.L. Travers, who's the author of the Mary Poppins books, while P.L. Travers is in the United States working through the movie with the script writers and so on, it's his job to go and collect her every morning and drive her over to the Disney studios and then drive her home in the evening. And she is so rude to him. She's so horrible to him. It doesn't make any difference. He meets her every morning with a smile on his face. He greets her. He talks about the weather, whether it's a nice day or not such a nice day. And something incredible happens during the movie. At the start, she pays no notice to him. In fact, the first time she drives in the car with him, there's a screen between the front seat and the back seat like there is in some of those kind of fancy limousines, and she closes the screen so he can't even have a conversation with her. He accepts it. He smiles about it. And gradually, they begin to get to know each other over the weeks of him driving her backwards and forwards to the movie lot. And she begins to find out things about him. He has a disabled daughter. Turns out that's why he talks about the weather a lot, because when the weather's good, his daughter can get outside, and she loves that. So he likes the weather to be good. That's why he's always talking about the weather. And it turns out that he's actually a fan of P.L. Travers and that he's been trying to read her books. He's not a great reader. It takes him a long time to read, but he started to read her book. And through the time of them coming and going, and Ralph's attitude to his work and to the people around him is just one of joy. Like, he just drives a car, but he loves it. And he loves meeting people, and he loves the car. You know, and they drive onto into the Disney park at one stage, and all these other people come and gather around the car, and very carefully he just ushers them away from the car. He doesn't want them to touch the car. He just has this joy, this simple joy in his work. And as you watch him in the movie, what happens is this, that over the period of time that she is there, she begins to have a relationship with this guy, starts to talk to him. She finds out a bit about him. And actually, at one stage, he brings along the copy of the book that he's reading, Mary Poppins' book. And she says to him, "Would you like me to sign it?" And he says, "Yeah, that'd be really great." And she signs it for his daughter. It's the only autograph she gives to anyone in the whole film. Everybody else that asks for autographs, she very rudely pushes them away. But she offers to sign the book for him. His attitude to her, his joy in his work, his simple approach to life melts the ice in her heart, so that when she's leaving to go back to England again, she says to him, "You're the only American I like." Maybe if we understood that all the stuff that matters to God isn't just the stuff that goes on in the church. The stuff that goes on in the church does matter to God. But actually how we do our work and how we live with our families and how we relate to other people in society is part of the mission of God. Maybe if we understood that, we could live much more like Ralph behind the wheel of the car with his Mickey Mouse badge on his lapel. In joy and in service. And we could change the world, you know. God made human society. What we do with our lives outside the church is just as important to him as what we do with our lives inside. He made it. But secondly, he rules it. Not only do we not see our life and society as part of the mission of God, nor do we see society as a place where God is even relevant. We listen to the way in which the press and the television talk about society, and to be honest, we talk about a lot ourselves like this, even though we are believers. Listen to what they say. You would believe that society is driven by forces which we are told we cannot or should not defy or seek to interfere with. That's what we hear all the time. So in this part of the world, for example, in Northern Ireland, we no longer make shirts. We no longer make linen. We no longer make ships because it's cheaper to make them in the Far East. And we no longer mine coal in this country because it's cheaper to import it from America. And we no longer own the railways or the water services because we are told it is more efficient to give them to private enterprise. And we no longer influence the big decisions in the football club we support because the main influence is now something that they call the market. And so life around us in society is something that we can't do anything about because it is controlled by these huge forces that are far bigger than me and far bigger not only than individuals, but bigger than nation, communities and even the nations themselves. And this view of life, which is so frequently bandied about in our culture, this view of life tends to produce two conclusions. On the one hand, it robs me of responsible decision-making. Well, what's the point in trying to be responsible about decisions when my life is the subject of great forces I cannot control? The markets, power, disease, whatever. I can't do anything about any of these things, so why do my decisions really matter that much? It robs me of a sense of responsibility about the things I decide to do every day. Furthermore, secondly, it turns religion and God into a form of escapism. Because if the world is governed by forces that are larger than me and God has no place in all of that, then what is God and what is faith in Jesus Christ? Well, it's just a narcotic to help me deal with the pain of a frustrated life. I escape away from the forces I cannot control in some kind of religious experience. Against both these views, the Bible raises its voice. The Bible calls us, God's word calls us to responsible action in a world where God sits above the forces. What the New Testament calls the powers and authorities. God sits above these things. As believers, we believe that even though the world is dominated by these powers and authorities, these forces that seem to be unhuman and that seem to be so strong that we cannot ever really defy them or break free of them, believers understand the fact that our God is above the powers and stronger than them all. So, speaking of what happened to him, Joseph says to his brothers in Genesis chapter 50, he said, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Joseph's brothers had an agenda. They wanted rid of him. And that's what they did. So they sold him to a bunch of traveling Arabs who took him away and they sold him in the slave market. And he ended up becoming the single most important civil servant in the whole land of Egypt, the greatest power in the world of his day. And they intended it for evil. But God, who is higher than the forces and powers in creation, had another intention for it. So this guy who gets sold into slavery ends up saving hundreds of thousands of lives. You intended it to harm me, but God intended it for good because he is above the powers and forces of this world. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, says to the crowds in Acts chapter 2, "God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." Do you see what Peter does there? He says, you people took action. You did stuff. Crucified this guy called Jesus from Nazareth. You did that, but God took what you did, and he did something else which is even more incredible with it. You had one set of intentions, but God had another. And because he sits above the forces of this world and the powers and authorities that we face that seem so immutable, because he sits above it, you tried to do something. God did something completely different with it. There's a hymn, "This is my Father's World." One of the verses says this: "This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oh so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. Why should my heart be sad? The Lord is King. Let the heavens ring. God reigns. Let the earth be glad. So our lives have meaning all of a sudden. And we are no longer slaves to fear and paralysis because God is bigger than the forces we face. God is bigger than the forces we face. Even though we think that we are caught by them, trapped by them, and we have no room for maneuver, if we put our trust and faith in God, and if we begin to live in His kingdom rather than just in the kingdom of this world, we suddenly discover that loads of things become possible because He is higher than the powers. So Paul ends up in court, finds himself under house arrest. He can no longer preach in the streets. He can no longer enter the synagogues. This house arrest goes on for months and months and months. It eventually takes him across several major cities in the empire until he reaches Rome, where as a Roman citizen, he has appealed to the emperor. And in all of that time, you're looking at Paul's experience. Here he is. He describes himself as the Lord's prisoner. What do you mean by that? What he meant by that was that Paul found himself apparently on the surface of things entrapped by the forces and powers. Okay, he's arrested. He cannot go out and preach in the street. What happened? What happened was this, that because he was arrested and could not preach in the street, soldiers and prison guards who looked after him, local officials in whose court and before whose administration he appeared, leading senators who were influential at the center of Roman life, and even the emperor himself would hear the gospel from the lips of Paul, and many, many, many of them would respond in faith. So much so that because of, directly as a result of Paul's witnessing, even though he was in prison, seemingly tied down by the powers and authorities, but actually free because God is above those powers and authorities, because of that witness and the influence that Paul had right across the face of the Roman Empire, within just 250 years, that huge pagan empire would become Christian. How on earth did that happen? Because it happened because he rules society. He is higher than the powers and authorities, stronger than the strength of the worst disease or the greatest human force. He is higher than it all. Therefore, we can take decisions and we can follow through on them. And through our trust and faith in God, we are no longer afraid of the powers that are ranged against us because He rules. He made human society. He rules in human society. It doesn't appear like that on the surface, but where we trust in Him and open our hearts to the kingdom of God, we find that almost anything becomes possible. And lastly, He redeems it. Even if it is true that God made society, and even if it is also true that God rules in human society, and you can experience that rule as you enter His kingdom and act as a member of it, does it really matter in the final analysis? Isn't everything in this world transient and temporary? Isn't the world going to hell? And isn't God going to replace it in the end of the day? Peter says in his second letter, that day, talking about the return of Christ, that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. Well, that seems pretty conclusive, doesn't it? Everything we see around us is going to be destroyed. What's the point bothering, therefore? What's going to remain of this when it's all done? But then Peter goes on to say this, but in keeping with His promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Ah, it turns out actually that God hasn't finished with creation. He hasn't finished with creation. He intends to remake it. There will be new heavens and a new earth. Okay. But more than that, it turns out that this is not a totally new creation. It is actually the present creation redeemed. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, Paul says, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." It says in Colossians chapter 1 that God is working to reconcile to himself all things. There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son. And through that Redeemer, all things will be redeemed. What are the all things? In Revelation, we have a picture of the redeemed earth. Picture is given to us as the picture of the city of God, which comes down from heaven. And this is what it says in Revelation 21. "The city does not need the sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it." Kings and nations, and all their splendor, all the riches of human history and culture will, like us, be redeemed. How can that possibly be? How can that possibly be? What would it look like, you know, for art and business and politics and technology to be redeemed? What on earth would that look like, you know? It's kind of hard to imagine that all the wealth of human society, all the accumulated knowledge and wisdom and genius of the cultures and the generations and the nations, kings and nations, and all their splendor will be redeemed into the city of God. What would that look like? I don't know. But I assume it's going to look like what it will look like for us. What it means for us to be redeemed. You look at people who are Christians, you know, and very often they're pretty much the same people they were before they put their faith in Christ. And yet, they're not. They are the same people, but they're not. Something radically different about them. I was just talking to a friend during this week, and friend of mine over a long period of time, and I first met him years and years ago when he was as right-wing and stupid as I was. And we had common cause in the things we believed in politically and religiously and all the rest of it, you know. But then, as in my heart and so in his heart and life, God worked, and he's been on a spiritual journey. He continues to be a spiritual leader, and he's been on a journey, and God has been walking with him on that journey, and his life is totally altered. And he told me an incredible story. He was in the United States recently, and he was talking along with somebody else at a large conference there. It was in a university. And to introduce him and the other speaker, who is quite a well-known churchman from this part of the world, they showed a film. And the film was about a kind of loyalist, Republican, kind of paramilitary getting together sort of thing. And the film, which was made in this part of the world, used music and newsreel clips from the 70s, from the era when he was growing up in Belfast. And he said he was sitting in the cinema watching, sitting at the back, it was in the very back row, and he was watching the movie. And he said, all of a sudden, with the music and the newsreel clips, he found himself actually translated back into that moment of his life, into that time when he was alive in Belfast and all this stuff was happening. Okay, this was showing it happening in clubs in Portadown and stuff like that. But he said he specifically remembered one event in his life when he was in a UDA club off the Sandy Row at some sort of thing that was going on one particular night. He said, all of a sudden, as I watched the movie, I found myself transported right back to that moment of time. And he said, I started to weep. So I was completely broken in the cinema. I started to weep. So I had to go out and go into the bathroom and wash my face, you know, and get myself respect. And he said, I was just coming back into the cinema again. The film had finished, the lights were up, and the other clergyman who was there from Belfast was kind of talking to the people who were there. And when he saw my friend come in, he called him, maybe you'd like to come up and tell people what you thought about the movie. And so my friend came up to the front of the cinema and he said, actually, I hadn't seen that movie before. Actually, I found it really interesting to watch because it transported me back to a particular point in time in my own life. And as he stood there in front of all these people in the cinema in the United States, he He started to weep again. Completely broke down. He couldn't finish what he had to say. Found it completely impossible. He stood there for several minutes, kind of an awkward moment or two while he kind of collected himself. And he said to the folks in the cinema, guys, I don't really know what's going on here. Why that memory has had such a powerful effect on me. But as I listened to him, what I thought was this. I thought, you see there a picture of redemption. Because in one sense, he's the same guy. He looks the same, talks the same. He's interested in the same music, follows the same silly football team, and all the rest of it. So in one sense, he's just the same guy. But in another sense, something about him is radically and totally changed so that a life he used to live, when he sees it now, makes him weep and makes him broken. That's redemption. He's the same, yet he's totally different. Like me, there's still rough edges on his life. There's still things that Jesus needs to fix, and he'll not be who he really can be until Christ comes back, and all of that is dealt with. But so far, there is a massive change in his life. That's what redemption means. Somehow or another, if God can do that to me, then he can do it to the art and the technology and the politics and all the wealth of human society from the dawn of time right up until now. It will all be redeemed. Chris Wright says this, all human culture, language, literature, art, music, science, business, sport, technological achievement, actual and potential, all available to us, all of it with the poison of evil and sin sucked out of it forever. God is going to redeem society. Kings and nations, the wealth of human achievement from the dawn of time until Jesus returns is going to be redeemed and the glory of it brought into the kingdom of God. Much of my legacy as a believer is here among this people in this place. Much of my legacy is here because this is what I do. But that's not so for most of you. Your part in the mission of God and your legacy to that cause is elsewhere. And next Sunday morning, we're going to talk about what you need to do in that world. But for tonight, two things stand out to me about this. If God created, if God rules, and if God is going to redeem everything about human society, then two things stand out. Here's the first one. There's hope. There's hope because God's mission includes our culture. I sometimes look at the country in which I live. There's an election coming up. Michael was praying about it in worship this morning. The last two or three elections, I've really felt coming up the election that I wouldn't vote because I couldn't think of anybody I could vote for. I have to be really honest. But that's wrong. It's wrong of me to think like that. Because my God is bigger than the powers and authorities. My God is more powerful than the forces of this world. My God is able to change and redeem even this broken and dysfunctional society. My God is able to change that and to bring the glory of it into the city of God. So that gives me hope and it gives you hope that there isn't anything in this world that as a believer I cannot tackle with the power of God because he is higher than everything else. He rules and he will redeem. Therefore, I'm not wasting my time investing it in seeking to enhance the life of my community and to do what I can to change stuff about this world because all of that one day is going to be gathered up somehow or another and the wealth and glory of it is going to be brought into the kingdom of God. Gives me hope. And secondly, it means the church is not designed to take you from that world, but to resource you to live in that world for God's glory. The question I have to ask is, are we helping you? Michael and I need to know if the stuff that we teach you is helping you, not helping you to get on better in the church, but is it helping you to live as a believer in the world? Is it helping you to fulfill the cultural mandate given to our race? That one day all that we are and all that we have invested in the world outside the church will be gathered into the kingdom. Are we helping you to do that? Because if we're not, you need to tell us. You need to tell us what you need. Yeah, okay, for you, Linda, that's good. But tell us if we can help in some other way, if there are issues that we are not covering, if there are things that we're not being honest enough or straight enough or deep enough about, or we're not pointing you to resources that you can use, you need to tell us. Why? Because this stuff matters. This stuff matters. Your everyday life matters. It's part of the mission of God. And our job in church is to help you fulfill that mission. Not in here, but out there. God created human society. God rules in human society where his people become open to the work of the kingdom and live in faith in him. And God is going to redeem it, all of it, all of it. Everything you've invested in, everything that is noble and true and decent and good about human life, all of it will somehow or other be gathered up and redeemed and brought with all its wealth into the kingdom of God. Don't you want to be a part of that? It's much better even than doing church.